Galatians chapter 3, and we're on page 6 there. Well, I'm going to just go ahead and start at the very top of the page just to kind of get us back into where we were at. It says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And just wanted to remind you that, you know, the law was given, and it said that if a person was going to keep the law, they had to keep it perfectly, or there would be a curse. There's a blessing if you keep it. There's a curse if you fail to keep it. And I guess we understand that, you know, there's really never been a person who's been able to keep the law perfectly. Everybody who's ever tried has failed. And I think you'll see later on as we get through this that that's actually by design. God meant it to be that way. But Jesus became a curse for us. It says, if someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. And so, you know, Paul was able to draw upon this scripture from the Old Covenant and be able to say to us that Jesus was made a curse for us. You know, when he was hung on the cross, it was that he is the one who became guilty. He is the one who basically took all the sin of the world upon himself. And so instead of us receiving that capital punishment, he took our place. And so he became a curse for us. Next paragraph, if we choose righteousness by the works of the law. Now, there are Christians who do this. You know, somehow either it's part of their denomination or part of their thought processes of how they understand God accepts me, or God, you know, God, I find favor with God by how I do certain things, and they begin to follow a work of the law. If you desire to go that way, you got to do it completely. When, not if, we fail in keeping the law, we fall under the curse. And that's the downside of it. And so if you find people that are constantly trying to put you back under the law, the answer is, listen, nobody can do it. And when you fail, you're under the curse of God. And so Paul is trying to explain these truths to the Galatians, who they've received this freedom in Christ. They've received the grace of the Lord. They've been called into God's family. And now these Judaizers are coming and trying to say, listen, if you really want to be right with God, you have to do these things. And that's the whole reason behind the writing of this book, is you cannot keep the law. And he's trying to teach us from example and from Old Testament stories why it's the freedom that we have in Christ and the grace that we have in Christ is the path toward righteousness. It's not by the keeping of the law. And so it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. And as I mentioned last week at the end of the class, to me that was the greatest thing that Jesus suffered. Not so much that he had nails driven or thorns on his head or a spear in his side. I mean, those were obviously painful. But I mean, like I said, thousands of people underwent crucifixion. And that wasn't unique to Jesus Christ. But what was unique to him is he who is perfect and holy and righteous and in unison with his Father from everlasting to everlasting was becoming sin. He was becoming sin. In a way, when he became the serpent on the pole, think of that. That serpent, to me, is a reminder of something satanic. The serpent in the garden. Jesus became sin. And he hung on the cross. And the whole reason he did it is so that we could become righteous, so that we could have a way to eternal life. Because if left to the law, if left to our own ability to perform the law, every one of us would fail. And every one of us would be held accountable, and every one of us would be held guilty, and every one of us would have to be under his judgment for eternity. The only way for us to have eternal life is for him to say, I'm taking their place. And I love the fact that he did this. He decided this from before the foundation of the world. It says that he was as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. It's almost like God knew, I know when I create those people, they're going to disobey me, so I'm just going to decide ahead of time, I'm going to die for them. And that's the beauty of God's plan. It wasn't like after Adam and Eve sinned, it's like, oh, what are we going to do now? Let's go to plan B. It never was a plan B. Plan A has always been that he would become the lamb slain for the righteousness of mankind. It's a beautiful, beautiful story of redemption. You know, sometimes if we know there's going to be hardship involved, I mean, think about the people today that abort the baby. Sometimes it's like, hey, you know what? You may have a child here that's going to have some kind of disease. Well, I think I'll abort that. I don't want to deal with the problem. Think of the problems that God decided to deal with in creating us. It's because he wants a relationship. He wants a fellowship. He wants us to be with him. He doesn't need anything. God doesn't need anything. And yet he chose to create us in spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our, you know, walking our own way. He chose to create us and then die in our place so that we could have a relationship with him. I mean, it's just, when you really sit and think about these things, what else can we do but praise him? You know, when we come and praise the Lord, I can only say, thank you, Jesus. I can only be grateful for what you've done. And I have a heart that wants to obey him now. And it's not because I'm trying to find his favor, it's because I love him so much. So, verse 14, it says, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. We're all Gentiles here. I don't know if there's anybody here that has Jewish background, is there? We're all Gentiles here. The blessing of Abraham has come to the Gentiles. And we understand that he was a man who had his own descendants, his natural descendants, the children of Israel. And God said, I will bless you and your seed and all your descendants after you. And yet somehow God was able to take that and make it available to the entire world, to all nations, to the Gentiles. He redeemed us so the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And that's who he was writing to here primarily in the Galatian church. He's trying to say to them, listen, you are the Gentiles. You are the ones that he saved. And it came about because of Jesus Christ. It's the only way that you could experience the blessing that God gave, that God promised to Abraham. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, is what he told Abraham. And it's only through Jesus Christ that that can be experienced by the Gentile people. And so the Bible says that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. If you look down there in Acts 3, verse 25, the scripture just down below there, the Bible says that you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, and this is when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he said, when God raised up his servant, who is Jesus, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. See, part of the blessing that came to Abraham was this forgiveness of sin. He came to bless you by turning you from your wicked ways. That's the same blessing that comes to us. The Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. The blessing that Abraham had was righteousness that came by his obedience to the Lord, by his believing the promise of God. And that same blessing comes to us. It's a blessing of justification. It's a blessing of righteousness. It's a promise of the Holy Spirit. And so he goes on to say in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there is a promise of a new covenant, which is what we experienced when we became a believer in Jesus Christ. It says in Jeremiah 31, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah." Well, it's with all nations, actually, but it was here it speaks to them of the people of Israel and people of Judah because they disobeyed the first covenant. "It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. And this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord." Listen to this. "I will put my law in their minds, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." And I think if you couple that together with Ezekiel 36, you kind of get the sense of what he's talking about here. He says, "I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And listen, I will put my spirit in you and will move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws." Now, what we're going to see in the next chapters, like 5 and 6 primarily, not chapter 4, but in chapter 5 and 6 of the book of Galatians, is this idea of walking in the Spirit. You're going to see there's a comparison drawn between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And what happens is when you become a believer, and what Paul's trying to teach the Galatians here is when you become a believer, part of the promise we have is the Holy Spirit. We have this new covenant where God puts his Spirit inside of us. That's what causes us to say, "Abba, Father." But not only does the Spirit come inside of us to establish that relationship, like it says here, he also moves us to do the things of God. The Bible actually says that those who walk after the Spirit fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. So it's not that if I say I'm rejecting the law and I just want to be saved by grace through faith, that I'm going to become disobedient and haphazard and very wild and just a sinful person. That won't happen because God's Spirit is within me. God's Spirit is moving me. God's Spirit is the one that's chastising me or disciplining me and teaching me and wooing me and drawing me. And that's what we want to try to encourage within the Christian church. And that is, people who are saved need to recognize you are a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And learn to follow him. Learn to walk with him. Learn to listen to his voice, and he will always lead you. You know, if you're a child and you're living in your home and you get saved and you listen to the Holy Spirit, you know what he's going to tell you? Obey your parents. He's going to move you to obey your parents. And it's not like, well, I got to come over here and live under the law. But as you live by the Spirit, you'll actually fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. So this freedom that we have in Christ is really the only thing that allows us to walk in a way that's good before the Lord. But when we lay that aside and we try to do it by the works of the law, it will always kill us. It will always bring us down. So the blessing of Abraham comes to us, and it's only through Jesus Christ. Let's look at the next page. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. So here's what he's saying. Let's say that you make up a covenant or a binding agreement with somebody. Well, once you make that agreement and it's all signed and sealed, you can't annul it or you can't, add to it. It's an agreement that stands alone. He says, I want you to understand it's the same thing with this promise that's been given to Abraham. There's a promise that was made, and he goes on to say that in verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Doesn't that sound strange reading that? What in the world is he talking about here? What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. So let's look at a timeline here. Over here is God making a promise to Abraham. And he said, I'm going to make a promise to you and your seed, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through that. Okay, 430 years later, here comes the law. And Paul's saying, if the promise that comes to us to be the children of Abraham, to be the seed of Abraham, comes through that promise, and if we come over here and say it actually happens by the law, which took place 430 years later, we're kind of annulling that promise. We're saying that promise is no more valid because we have this new way. When God actually made the promise 430 years ago when he spoke to Abraham. That's kind of what he's saying here. Let's read it again. Take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. And then he makes this point, which is an amazing insight. He says, Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, singular, meaning one person, who is Christ. Why do you think that's so important? Why? Because of Ishmael, but it's another reason, different reason. It's because if it was to Abraham and his seeds, it would only be the Jewish people, which leaves us all out. Are you a seed of Abraham? You're out. Are you? You're out. See, we're out. The promise to Abraham was not to seeds, as of many, but to the seed, which is Christ. So the promise that God made to Abraham was to Abraham and Jesus. It wasn't to Abraham and the Jewish people. It was Abraham and Jesus. That's Paul's point here. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many, but to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. And what I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established. So, in other words, God made a covenant back here with Abraham and with Jesus. God the Father made this promise to Abraham and to his seed, which would be Jesus. And if you come over 430 years later and say, okay, now here's the law, and if we are going to say righteousness now comes through the law, I'm basically throwing that covenant away. And Paul's point is the law does not supersede this promise. The law does not push it out of the way. This promise was made, in a sense, to himself. So let's look at the notes here further. The promise or the covenant to Abraham was to the seed, and it cannot set aside or add to the covenant. In Genesis 22, verse 16, it says this: By myself have I sworn, says the Lord, for because you have done this thing, and you've not withheld your son, your only son. Now, I want you guys to think about, you know the story where the Lord told him to take his son and to offer him as a sacrifice upon the altar there. Think about what that meant to this man. We've already talked last week about his ability to hear the word of the Lord and the promise of God and to believe. And now to be able to believe to this point. When the Lord said, through this boy shall your seed come, through this boy shall be your descendants, he's thinking, now you want me to kill him. I don't have any grandchildren yet. There's no other seed that's come down here through Isaac. What if I take him on this altar and kill him? Then your promise won't be valid. And the Bible says that Abraham believed that even if he killed him, says this in Hebrews, that even if he killed his son on that altar, that God would raise him from the dead. He had that much confidence in the promise of God. And so when the Lord directed him to go up there and to sacrifice his son, he went. And you know the story. You know, hey, Father, I see the altar. I see the wood. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb. Maybe meaning he will provide himself as the lamb. But he did provide, and he spared that boy. But the Lord said to him in verse 17, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Thy seed shall possess the gate of its enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice. And again, my heart just, I just well up with joy about this man Abraham, who was so, I don't know, he understood something about faith, where he heard this message from God about sacrificing his son, and he was willing to take it to the nth degree. He didn't, like Rayo was saying earlier, he didn't try to reason it. Well, Lord, how can you have me sacrifice this boy? I mean, he's the one you told me was the promise. He's the one who's supposed to be bringing forth the ancestors here. Why would I kill him? But yet in this place, he followed through with what the Lord asked him. In a sense, that's almost like a type and a shadow of the picture of God the Father and Jesus. You know, I mean, some people say that that place where he sacrificed Isaac was the same place near where the crucifixion was. And our father sacrificed his only son. Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son. I mean, there, you see the parallels are there. And the Lord was just like so overjoyed with this man. All the nations of the earth would be blessed through your seed. Well, who is that seed? I believe that the seed is Jesus Christ. The Lord says in Psalm 2, verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. This is the Father speaking to the Son, Jesus. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. You are my son. Today I become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So everything was given to Jesus. We are the nations. We are the Gentiles. We are the ones. And the Lord used Abraham, because he was a man of faith, to bring forth this seed, which was Israel, to somehow eventually lead to Messiah at some point down the road. It was a timeline of history. And yes, he was the father of faith, and he was the progenitor of all that. But it all pointed to Jesus, because only in Jesus could all the nations of the earth be blessed. Only in Jesus could all the nations truly receive the promise of Abraham. Otherwise, you had to be a descendant. Now in verse 18, for if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. You see what he's saying there? See, if my inheritance comes from that law, well, that law happened 430 years later. The promise was way back here. So if the inheritance is from the law, then it's no longer based on a promise. And we know that God does not pull back on his promises. The law will never override that promise given to Abraham. But it says, God in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. And so you might ask the question, why then was the law given at all? And that's the question that Paul throws out there. So why did you give us the law then? It was added because of transgression until what? Until the seed, until Jesus. The law was given. It was a limited time frame. It was given because of transgression, but it was only given until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. So for all practical purposes, we can say The purpose of the law ended at Jesus Christ. And he himself said that. I am the culmination of the law. And so Paul's telling these people, listen, the promise of Abraham wasn't that we would be the Jewish people and fulfill this law to find righteousness. The promise to Abraham was that through his seed would come this blessing to all the nations. And it was based on a promise. It was based on a faith. It was based on a man who heard and responded in faith and obeyed the Lord. And that is the basis for all salvation. If it's based on a natural descendant, the whole world misses out. But if it's based on a promise, then everybody can come in. And that's been the Lord's plan from the beginning, that all the nations would be able to come to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So the promise given to Abraham was not set aside when the law came. You know, if we base righteousness on the law, then we're setting aside or adding to the promise God has already made. That makes sense to everybody? No one can set aside or add to a covenant that's been duly established. So what is the purpose of the law, if not to bring righteousness? Well, Romans 5 says, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. And that sounds odd, doesn't it? You would think, well, I'm going to give you the law so you stop sinning. And the Lord's saying, no, the reason why I'm giving you the law is so it will increase. That sounds strange to me. It's almost like counterintuitive in a way. But he says this, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. See, God wasn't looking at the law to condemn us. The law was there to cause sin to increase, but at the same time, his grace increased. You know, the law was not given to the entire world. The law was given to the Jewish nation. And so he used the law to cause those people to see how great a sinner they were. I think we must have already known how great we were. I'm not sure what that was about, but he concluded that he gave them the law so that they would see their own sin magnified, and we were already Gentile sinners lost in our sin, but God's plan was that he would conclude the entire world under sin, so the entire world could receive his mercy. That was his plan. And so, the purpose of the law was brought in so trespass might increase. It was added because of transgressions until the seed, Christ, to whom the promise referred to, would come. I just put on here some bullet points. The children of Israel continued to sin, just as Adam did. You know, before the Bible says that before there's a law, we don't even know there's a sin. You know, if I told you, no one thinks about this right here, right? You can come over here and touch it. But if I had a law that says, from now on, anybody that touches this is going to get their arm chopped off. All of a sudden, there's a law. And now, like I said, that's the first thing you want to do, right? Let me see if this is true. You know, wet paint. There's something about the law. What it does is it causes the sin to surface. It's already there. It's already in our hearts to disobey and to rebel and to all the things that we do. But once the law came, it's like, oh wow, I just coveted something. I just stole something. I just lied. Because I see this law that stands there and it's condemning me. Romans 7, look at that on page 8. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Well, certainly not. The law is not sinful. It's from God. It's good. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin is had it not been for the law. See, sin raised the awareness. The law showed me what sin is. It showed me that there's sin in my life. I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, because it's part of that sin, that lost, fallen nature of mankind, sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. Isn't that a weird thing to think about? Because again, you're thinking, here comes the law, don't you covet. And instead of it producing this idea of walking in righteousness, it actually makes me want to covet more. It's counterproductive. It's counterintuitive. But again, it's by design. God is trying to cause mankind to see how sinful they are, because then the hope is they will call out for a Savior. And that's why you see the stories about Jesus and John the Baptist saying, it's no big deal that you're a child of Abraham. He's able to make children of Abraham out of these stones over here. What's going on inside your heart? You know, they thought because they were children of Abraham, they were scot-free. And he said, it's not that at all. That's not the way to righteousness. That's not the way to heaven. And so sin produced in me every kind of coveting, for apart from the law, sin is dead. See, in other words, if there's no law, sin is not resurrected in me. It's there, but I don't see it. I don't recognize it. So if there's no law, it's dead. So for all those years from Adam up until Moses, people lived with no law. There was no law out there to say to them, don't kill. Now, there was conscience, and I'm sure that people, if they killed somebody, they felt a thing in their conscience, but there was no law that was out there that would cause it to be magnified and seen and made aware to them. And so apart from the law, sin is dead. But once, he says, once I was alive apart from the law. I was happy-go-lucky, everything great, no problems. But when the commandment came, he says, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. And that's by design. That is God's beautiful plan to cause us to see our need for a Savior. What was meant to bring life actually brings death. And so when we use the law to try to produce holiness and righteousness in people, we're actually producing death. In the end, life only comes through the liberty we have in Jesus Christ and being able to have that the promise of the Spirit and walking in His grace and being led by the Spirit that really enables us to live the life He wants us to live. He says in verse 11, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment it put me to death. And so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what was good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. I love this scripture. Because, you know, if you find people who are attempting to live according to the law, if you can show them this is the purpose of the law, maybe it'll change the direction they're taking. Because the purpose of the law, from a biblical standpoint, is way different than what sometimes people think, because they're using it as a means to attain righteousness before the Lord. Now he goes on to say, the law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, right? In other words, if you're going to be a mediator, it's because there's two people that are at odds with one another. In this case, it was the children of Israel and God, their sin and His righteousness, and there was needing to be a mediator. What was the mediator? Well, in this case, it was Moses and angels, it says. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if, listen to this, if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. See, what he taught us up in Romans 7 there is that the law actually produces death. And he says if there's a law that could bring life, then the Lord would have made that the source of righteousness. The law can never bring life. All the law does is bring death. It shows me the sin of my heart and that I'm dead. It can't ever bring life. And so let's talk about these scriptures here for a few moments. The law was given by a mediator, Moses, indicating two parties, God and man. It was also unique to the subset of the Jewish people. So in other words, the law was given to the Jews. It wasn't given to the Gentile. The promise is different. The promise didn't have a mediator. If you remember, the promise was spoken to Abraham and his seed. Who's the seed? It's Jesus. In other words, God promised himself. There's no mediator there. The law had a mediator. The promise, God promised himself that he would do what he said he would do there with Abraham. God is one. God in his grace gave a promise to Abraham. The promise was given directly to Abraham and to his seed, the one seed by God. And it was that all the nations of the world would be blessed. I would like you to read, turn in your Bible. I don't have this on your notes, but Hebrews 6:13. Hebrews 6:13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham," Hebrews 6:13, "when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." There was no mediator there. He swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. And so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So, as I said, it's as if God promised himself. He made a promise to Abraham. God is one. There's no mediator there. And so you see, the law and the promise are different. The law can never bring life. Look it down on these bullet points. Is the law opposed to God's promises? No, it's not. It's not opposed to the promises. It is simply that the law was not instituted to bring about righteousness. It was brought about because of sin and until the seed should come, the one who brings righteousness. And as I said, if there was a law that could bring life, then righteousness would come from the law. And as we read last week, if righteousness could come through the law, then Jesus died for nothing. Okay, verse 22, "But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe." So basically, we find here that Scripture causes all human beings to be sinful. That's what he's saying here. Scripture locked up everybody under the control of sin. Every Jew, every Gentile, every human being, God wanted them to be locked up under sin. And you say, that sounds mean. Why would God lock us up under sin? So that he could redeem us. He wants us to see how sinful we are. And so the law came in to reveal this, to surface that, to make it aware to us. But every human being, both the Jew and the Gentile, has come to this place of being locked up under sin so that he could show mercy on us all. Look at Romans 11:32 there on page 9. God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. And then he concludes that chapter by saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. I mean, the question is, how do you save the entire world? How is it that you can save everybody when everybody's lost in sin? Well, the way I can do it is by my son coming and dying on the cross. I can bring the law in to cause all the Jewish people to realize their sin. The Gentiles already know it, and I'm going to die on the cross for everybody. And somehow, God in his wisdom and his glory and his majesty has concluded everybody in the entire world under sin so that everybody could receive mercy. And so when I talk to a person about the purpose of the law is not that you should become righteous. The purpose of the law is simply to show you how sinful you are. It is so that God's mercy can be extended to you. If we try to live our own self-righteous life, which many people do, if you go out and witness to people and say, well, if you were to die tonight, why would God let you into heaven? Well, I'm trying to be a good person. Or, hey, I go to church every so often, all right? You know what I mean? It's a works-based thing. It's going to lead to death. It will always lead to death. The scripture wants to conclude everybody under sin. We need to help people when we're witnessing to them to acknowledge, I'm a sinner. I violated God's law. And because of that, I'm under judgment. I need something to help me escape this judgment. What is it? How do I get out from underneath this? Jesus has died on the cross for you. But as long as people want to hang on to, well, I'm a good person. I've never hurt anybody. I'm trying to be the best I can. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I go to church. I read my Bible. They're relying upon the works of the law in a sense. And these are all fruitless. Because none of these spill blood. And the blood has to be spilled because of sin. The wages of sin is death. Only by blood is the remission of sin. And so before coming to this faith, verse 23, we were held in custody under the law, locked up unto the faith that was to come would be revealed. And so the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now, I read some cultural understanding of this. You know how in the Jewish faith they have a thing called bar mitzvah? It's the idea that at a certain age, a boy kind of comes of age and he's an adult and now responsible for his obedience to God. Well, in the Roman culture, it was something similar but different in that the father of the child would choose a day. It wasn't like his 13th birthday. It could be anywhere from maybe age 13 to 17. And he would pick a day when his son would do this process of becoming a man. But until that time, he was under what they called tutors. Usually it was a slave, somebody who took him and would discipline him and train him and teach him. And he's the one who was responsible. He didn't really even have a strong relationship with his father. But on that day, when he made that transition into manhood, it was called liberale, almost like freedom. And this boy would then become an heir. He was an heir already, but now he had the ability to make decisions based upon his being a son. So he was like a slave, even though he was a son. And one day, he became kind of a full-fledged son, you know, accepted as a son, or that what he was became a reality. And that's kind of what Paul's alluding to here. And he said, in a way, the law was like this tutor. You know, until this day, until Christ came, until faith came, we were under a tutor who was kind of guiding our path, showing us what's right, showing us the ways of God. But it wasn't meant to lead us into righteousness. It was basically to lead us to this place where, hey, now I can be a son. Now I can be what God's called me to be. I'm now under a tutor. And that's what the law was for. He says, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian, not our source of righteousness, but a guardian until Christ came that we could be justified. So the law had another purpose. It was a guardian. It was transitory. I read that. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. Paul's talking here to the Corinthians about the difference between the old covenant, the law, and the new covenant through the Spirit. Here's how he describes it. Now, if the ministry that brought death, the ministry that brought death was the Ten Commandments. We just read about that. Paul said, the law brought death to me. And that's what Paul's writing about here. If the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory. Now, how many of you remember the glory that came with that writing? I mean, Moses went up on the mountain. He was there in the presence of God, but he came down. He had such glory on him, no one can stand and look at him. He had to cover his face up. And Paul says, hey, if this ministry that brought death, which was written on the stone, had glory, so the Israelites could not even look at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit, that's the new covenant, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation, why did it bring condemnation? Because the law, the purpose of the law was to condemn us. So if the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? We have a great new covenant. The old covenant brought condemnation. The new covenant brings righteousness. And then in verse 10 he says, for what was glorious, speaking of the old, has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ, what he calls the surpassing glory. Amen. Isn't that awesome? And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts forever? Amen. So that's a description there of the difference between the old covenant and the new. One brought death, one brought condemnation, one brought life, one brought righteousness. They both had glory, but the glory of this new covenant is like outshines the glory of that one. It's open to everybody. And it's the glory of Jesus Christ that comes. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. See, if the promise was to Christ, it was to Abraham and his seed, which is Christ, what do I want to do? I want to get into Christ. Because that's where the promise is fulfilled. It's not fulfilled by me keeping the law. It's the promise to Christ. So he says, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. All of you in Christ Jesus are the children of God. And so when we talk about Jesus is the only way, this is what we're talking about here. It's not all those who are in Buddha, or all those who are following Muhammad, or all those who are following a New Age religion, or all those who are following whatever. It's all those who were in Christ, because the promise was to Abraham and to the singular seed, to Christ. I want to be in Christ. It's in him that I find righteousness, not in myself, not in my own works, not in following the law. It's only in Christ. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. He doesn't look at that distinction. The question is, are you in Christ or not? There was neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. You know, back in that day, there were people who were considered slaves and the free people. In Christ, there is no difference. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And he says this, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. So, Mike, are you a descendant of Abraham?
Yes.
Because you're in Christ. Because the promise wasn't to seeds, as of many, it was to the seed, which is Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. So every one of us, even though we're not physically a descendant of Abraham, we're not Jewish by descent, we are truly the children of Abraham. You are Abraham's seed, and because of that, heirs of the promise. I guess I'm going to close up with that. Let me just see if there's anything I need to just... let me just read that last scripture, Romans 8, verse 1, and we'll close with that. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Where does the condemnation come? It comes from under the law. If I'm in Christ Jesus, I'm not under condemnation. I'm outside of the law. Jesus Christ was my curse. He was the curse for me. But I've got to be in Christ. In Christ, there is no condemnation. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? That is the law. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So I hope you'll see tonight that it is really about being in Christ that makes the difference between righteousness and condemnation. The promise was made to Abraham and his seed, and now I am in Christ. Because I'm in Christ, I'm a child of God. Because I'm in Christ, I'm an heir. And the promises that were given to Abraham are mine and yours for all who are in Christ. There is no Jew or Gentile, no slave or free, no male or female. The question is, are you in Christ? And so when we go out and preach Christ alone, and we're strong on that message because there are not many roads that lead to God, it's because it's only through him that righteousness can be found. And if we let people walk a different path, thinking there's many ways to God, they're ending up in eternity of hell forever. And so we should be unashamed and bold about this idea that Jesus is the only way. There's only one way to heaven. Okay. I thank you guys, and we'll see you, I guess, next week.